verses 1 through 10 as the scripture text for today's lesson. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I want to add my gratitude for our visitors. I thought I was coming early this morning, and we already had three different families of visitors with us in the auditorium. And fortunately, our visitors from Kentucky were here to greet them, as well as Sheila and Shirley and others who have come early to church. I am so glad to have Judge Stillwell from Oklahoma. He's a retired judge. He doesn't look that old to me, but he's retired. They must retire them early in Oklahoma. And his wife, Dana, with us. They've been with us in years past. We're glad to have them. And I met a couple from Arkansas who asked me, do you know any Isbells in Farmington? And I said, well, I do. My first cousin lived there, E.V. And they said, well, we used to live in Farmington, and E.V. was an elder of the church in Farmington. So I was glad to get a chance to see them. There's a young couple here who's going on a cruise, and I feel especially glad that they are here because it shows that they chose to go to church first, and then they will take the cruise. And we met them. They're from Edmond, Oklahoma, and we're glad to have them with us this morning in our service. Now, the reading of the text. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May God bless the reading of his word. This is one of the most important sections of the book of Ephesians because it succinctly and clearly states the nature of our salvation. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, and through his grace, he saved us from that state and gave us life. I suppose of all verses in Ephesians, the one that we most are familiar with, and I hope we are, is the statement, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. That is, salvation is not what we have done for ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In this section, the Apostle Paul tries to make us realize the greatness of what has happened to us in Christ by making contrast between what we were and what we are in Christ. That is a familiar technique, isn't it? Certainly in cosmetics, that's the technique that's used. They show a person's skin before they use the product, and then afterwards the picture that's shown next is supposed to see what a marvelous result happens when you use that product. In the same way with any nutritional diet, I still am somewhat skeptical, but I don't know why of these claims of Golo, of all these people who lose hundreds of pounds, but there they are, and they tell us they've done it, and so we are somewhat persuaded by that. The before and after is always a way to understand the greatness of what has been accomplished. The first before and after statement that he makes is in the first verse. He said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Life without Christ is spiritual death. The word for trespass is a word that literally means to take the wrong road. That's often an expression we use in describing somebody who is going the wrong way. We say he's taking the wrong road. And usually when you take the wrong road, you end up somewhere you're not supposed to be. And that's why the word trespass is a good expression for what happens to us. We get started on the wrong road, and we sometimes do not make it back to the correct road. The second word that he says is the word sin, trespasses and sin. Now, in the scriptures, the word sin can be used to describe a specific act or misdeed. The sin of covetousness, the sin of jealousy, the sin of envy. The Apostle Paul uses it in that sense of an individual act or misdeed, but he also uses it in a broader sense of a power that dominates the life of the unbeliever. We are slaves to sin, he says in the book of Romans. And so we look at this word sin, and while it may refer to individual misdeeds, it also can refer to the condition that we are in apart from Christ, in that we are slaves to sin and under its power. Getting rid of that power and overcoming that power is what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. The word for sin means to miss the mark. It's as if one is aimed at a target and he shoots toward the target, but he misses it. That's what the original word means. And so it's a failure. All of us can examine our lives and we know that at certain points we failed. We miss the mark of what we should be and what we ought to be. Essentially then, sin in our lives is a failure. It is the failure to miss what one aims for. It is taking the wrong road. And so we find our lives estranged from what we would like for it to be. We look at this word dead in trespasses and sins. And the strong Calvinist wants to come in and say, see, that's total depravity, total hereditary depravity. We were dead in trespasses and sins. My mentor, Burton Kaufman, has a way of expressing or refuting some ideas that I find very helpful. And I'd like to share with you what he says about this idea that if it uses the word dead, it means we were totally and hereditarily depraved. He says the deadness of unregenerated men is derivative, not of their birth, but of their sins. And then he makes this observation: death always implies a change from the state of being alive. You never speak of anything that is being dead unless you assume that at one time it was alive. And so he says, the thought of total depravity, hereditary depravity, as something inherited must be incorrect. Sinners in their pre-Christian state were dead in sins, but that deadness was not something that they inherited, but came about through the guilt of sins committed. And I've often thought, well, that's a unique way of looking at it, and I can just visualize Burton Kaufman coming up with the idea, well, if it's dead, it must have been alive at one time. It wasn't totally depraved from something we inherit. The one thing we can say, and experience bears it out, that sin is a killer, isn't it? It kills our innocence, it kills our ideals, it kills our wills. And speaking of sin as killing our wills, let's make this observation. First, a person engages in some forbidden pleasure because he wants to do so. In the end, he engages in it because he cannot help but doing so. Once a living thing becomes a habit, it is not far from being a necessity. We see this in all forms of addiction. What starts as a voluntary, pleasurable experience ends in an addiction in which the person craves it to the point of necessity, and oftentimes he does things that are wrong in society in order to maintain that habit. When a person has allowed some habit and some indulgence or some secret or forbidden practice to master him, he becomes its slave. And that's why the Apostle Paul speaks of the slavery of sin. In that condition, a person's willpower is helpless. It's dead. And that's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. There is, in this first part of our reading, a reference to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. I'll read it again, verse 1. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. What reference is this? Well, it is obvious it is a reference to that personality that we know in Scripture as the devil or Satan. Anytime we decide that devil or Satan is a mythological terminology, we are in great danger because we have underestimated the power and the presence of such a force for evil. I think it is important for us to look at the words used to describe here, that it is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The word ruler in other scriptures is translated prince. And I recall what Jesus told to his disciples in the final time he was with them for any length of time. And he refers to this prince of this world. He says, I will not say much more to you, but the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. And in John chapter 16, it says, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The word prince is the same word that in Ephesians is translated ruler. And so Jesus refers to Satan by this terminology, the ruler of this world, as does the Apostle Paul. In that day, people thought of evil as being controlled by forces that were not out of this world, but rather in the world itself, in the very air that surrounds us. One of our great scholars, Everett Ferguson, who is recognized as one of the finest scholars in the first few centuries of Christianity, wrote a book called Demonology of the Early Christian World. And in it, he uses some quotations from people who lived in the world of the New Testament. And two of them I will share with you. He says, the whole air is full of spirits. That was the idea of evil in that time by people. And a second statement from Philo said, there are spirits flying everywhere through the air. And so you can see what a haunting existence that must have been, because you could not be anywhere but what you were surrounded and being influenced by evil. We have greatly underestimated evil. Like you, I look at the news each day and I wonder, how is it that men can become so unfeeling and so evil? How can men sit in a room and plot attacks on civilians and children and women and the sick in hospitals? In World War II, we called it collateral damage when civilians were injured in the attacks. But that idea of collateral damage is only reserved by those who oppose war, those who are planning the wars, such as in Israel and Hamas and in the Ukraine and Russia. The targets of the war are civilians. And you wonder, how can somebody sit and know that and plan that? And then you look in our own society at all the shootings and killings. I sometimes am perplexed by that in the cases that I represent. I think, how can a human being not value the life of another human being any more than what they do? I just don't understand that. And I know there's psychological reasons, and I deal with that and all of that, but it seems to me that maybe we ought to revert back to what the early Christians were taught, that there is an evil one that is in our society and in our world, and he infiltrates our thoughts and makes us capable of doing such things, or makes us capable of tolerating such things. Anyway, I'm reminded of what later the Apostle Paul will write in this book. He will say, take the whole armor of God that you may withstand against the arrows of the devil. And he is very conscious that there is this presence of evil in the evil one, as he is called in Jesus' prayer. Do you remember that model prayer when they said, teach us to pray, and Jesus did teach them to pray, and part of that prayer was not only give me this day my daily bread, but at the very last phrase of that prayer is, and keep us from the evil one. Some translations have dropped that one, unfortunately, and we remember it as saying, keep us from evil. But it is not keep us from evil generally of bad circumstances, but specifically keep us from the evil one. As Jesus once said to the Apostle Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And that is what we need to remember, that we have a daily struggle, and we ought to pray daily to be safe from the evil one. Jesus, of course, was even attacked by the evil one. When the devil tempted him at the very first of his ministry, and those scriptures that we're familiar with, perhaps we have neglected to mention that Luke tells us that after that experience was over and Jesus was successful in resisting the temptations, the Bible says, and Satan left him for a while. That means he came back to it every time that we have a weakness. We all have weaknesses, don't we? And I'm convinced that Satan knows those weaknesses, and we never get past the point that he's not going to try to use that weakness against us. And that's why we are told, be vigilant, be watchful, for the devil, like a lion, seeks someone to devour. I hope that you will pray each morning as you get up, that in this in this day that you're about to encounter, that you will be protected against the evil one exploiting the weakness that you have. And we should be sympathetic toward each other because we do not all have the same weakness. I know there are people who have a weakness for gambling. That, frankly, is never anything that has ever attracted me. And I suppose that of all the things that that are listed as wrongs, it's the one thing that will never attract me. But there are some people that are very attracted to those things. Each person's weakness is not the other person's weakness. The amazing thing that the Apostle Paul wanted to get over in all of this writing is how lavishly, wonderfully, the Lord has expressed his grace to each of us. I'm sure that he never got over the fact, as he says in the book of 2 Timothy, I am the chief of sinners, that he could be saved by Jesus Christ and could be forgiven for all the terrible things that he did when he was acting as Saul, the great persecutor of the church. And how he could be forgiven, as he said, maybe it is to show that if he could be forgiven, everyone can be forgiven. Sometimes we fall into a very dark place in our lives in which we think, God cannot forgive this that I've done. But, you know, the truth of the matter is there's nothing that God cannot and will not forgive to the one who comes to him and becomes committed to our Lord and Savior. And so, and you think of all the deeds that the Apostle Paul did, all the works that he performed, the missionary works and other works, the churches he established, and you think, well, he's trying to make up for doing so many bad things. But really, he says here, we're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works. We're saved in order to do good works, and we should always remember that. Salvation by grace doesn't mean that our works are unimportant. Jesus said that we should do good so that our light will shine before men, and that we are like a city that is set on a hill. That is, we do not put a bushel over a candle, but we let the candle be seen. We are saved not by works, but certainly we are saved in order to do good works. And I can't think of a church that does more than this church does in performing those good works. But we must never, never forget that it is simply by faith that we are saved, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. I would imagine the Apostle Paul has now been in prison for at least 2 years, probably in Caesarea, and has now been transferred over to Rome when he appealed to Caesar, and he's still under a form of imprisonment, that at times he thought, why is God interrupting the good that I could be doing in establishing churches and preaching? I don't know whether he realized, I doubt if he did, but in that period of his life, he wrote the book of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. And these books that have and treasured the church through all the years in explaining and understanding the gospel are the greatest gift that the Apostle Paul could have given it to us. And he could not have given it to us except God interrupted his life and put him in prison. And so many things like that happen in our lives, that good comes out of very bad circumstances. How does one reach the blessings in Christ? Well, he believes and he chooses to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you'll die in your sins. And he repents of his sins. Repentance is a form of mind, change of mind that leads to a change of life. One time Jesus was talking about some people who had died horrible deaths, and the people in the community wondered if that was because they were such great sinners. And he said to them, do you think that these men were great sinners, worse than you? I tell you, no. And then he said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will also perish. So faith and repentance and confession of that faith in Jesus Christ and to be baptized leads one into Christ. We are all baptized into Christ, and we put on Christ. He is the answer to that temptations that we have and to successfully resisting the power of the evil one. I hope that all of us, as we study the book of Ephesians on Sunday and as you read it during the week, that you will come away with a wonderful appreciation for the salvation that you have received. None of us deserve it. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is life in Jesus Christ. We invite anyone who might be subject to it to come that we might assist you while we stand to sing this last song.
By day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still he calls in cares and pleasures, Christian, love me more than these.
As a closing song, we'll sing the first and third verses.